I want to talk with you today about the goodness and severity of God. In the interest of time, I'm going to read only verse 22 from Romans, the 11th chapter. Then we'll talk a little bit about this chapter. Verse 22 says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." Very interesting chapter. In fact, it's one of my favorites in the book of Romans. I mentioned that this chapter, chapter 11 in the book of Romans, is one of my very favorites in this book. Romans is an interesting book, a difficult book. To me, maybe the most difficult I've ever studied. If you're studying Hebrews, that's a much easier book to understand to my way of looking, because if you have a general knowledge of the Old Testament, you can usually get the gist, at least, of what Paul is trying to get at in the book of Hebrews. But in Romans, it's not so easy, because Paul is dealing with the Jews and some of their characteristics and some of their problems and some of the things that were characteristic of their congregations. And some of the things that Paul teaches and deals with are really very difficult things to understand. In fact, the Apostle Peter said that some of the things Paul taught were things difficult to understand or difficult to perceive. But as Paul deals in the 11th chapter, he's talking essentially to Gentile Christians. And it seems that the Gentiles had begun to be a little bit boastful. Now, you know what? Most of you are probably aware that in Acts, the 10th chapter, is the account of the first Gentile converts or baptisms that we have record of. It was the Apostle Peter who baptized the household of Cornelius, his family. And you'll remember that when Peter got back to Jerusalem, he was, as we would say sometimes, in hot water. Those brethren in Jerusalem were not happy that he had gone down to that city where Cornelius lived and baptized a bunch of Gentiles into the church. The idea that they could be saved, I suppose they could deal with. But the idea of calling them brethren and of communing with them and of eating with them and of staying with them, as Peter did, that was difficult for them to get hold of. And so literally from the time of Acts 10 on through, the Jews began to pull away gradually, not in huge numbers, at least at first, but they began to pull away somewhat from the church, and they began to leave the church and go back under the old law. In fact, that's the reason that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, as near as I can tell, was to encourage those Jewish Christians to not leave the law and go back under the law of Christ, the law of Moses. I'll get that right in a minute, I hope. But at any rate, as he deals with these Gentile Christians in Romans chapter 11, they are becoming boastful now because so many of the Jews have pulled away. And it's like the Gentiles are saying, well, it must be that God has blessed us now. It's our turn. You know, for many, many years, the Jews have been the people that God blessed. He led Israel in battle. They just won one battle after the other and took one country after the other, as long as they obeyed God. And when they didn't, sometimes he would allow them to be defeated and even led off into bondage. More than one time that happened to Israel. But now it seems to be the Gentiles' turn. And they're kind of boastful about this. And so this chapter, chapter 11, the apostle deals with the idea that that's not really the case at all. God has not done away with his people. He has not deserted his people. Paul said, this is not the case. He foreknew those people. That is, he knew them before he knew anybody else. They were his people. So he hasn't cast them away, which he foreknew. But he said, the Jews, as long as they were faithful, they remained faithful and in God's favor because they believed. They were there by faith. When that faith waned, then of course they ceased to be in God's favor. Now, he says, you Gentiles are in the favor of God. Why? Because you believe. You have faith like the Jews used to have. So they've kind of fallen away, and you sort of come to the forefront. But it has nothing to do with whether God likes you better than the other or less than the other. It has to do with the fact that you are believers in Christ and you're trying to live the Christian life. That's the whole point of the 11th chapter. Finally, as he gets on down into verse 22, the Apostle Paul is just, it's almost, in fact, this verse is considered by scholars as an exclamatory sentence, meaning that it was just something that was just exclaimed in the middle of what he wrote. As Paul thinks about how good the Lord had been to the Gentiles, and how severe he had been to the Gentiles before, and how severe he's going to be with those Jews who are not believers and are not faithful, he is led to make this exclamation statement, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." Now, I want to tell you something. When you consider these two extremes, it's really something. The extreme goodness of God is just, it's beyond description. Nobody can describe really adequately how good the Lord God was and is to this day. You just think what he's done for us. We are Gentiles. We forget this sometimes. As Gentile people, the Lord sent his Son to this old world to die. Jew and Gentile benefited from that. You remember the Old Testament prophet Isaiah had said that the day would come when the mountain of the Lord's house would be established in the top of the hills, and all nations would flow unto it. And he said, even the Gentiles shall know thy name and shall know thy righteousness and so on. Well, the Jews believed that, but they didn't understand how it was going to come to pass. And when it did come to pass, they didn't like it. And they began to pull away from the church and did pull away. In fact, we talk about the severe persecution of the church under Nero. But I want to tell you something. The persecution of the church under the Jews was itself a horrendous thing. The Jews were very, very severe in their persecution of other Christians. They hated the church. They came to hate Jesus, and they came to hate the law of Christ because it represented change. They didn't like change, and they wanted to go back under that old law. So Paul says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them that fell, the Jews, severity, but toward thee, the Gentiles, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." Now you talk about taking away from them. Paul said, if you don't stay faithful, if you don't continue in goodness, you're going to be cut off. And he goes into that analogy of the olive tree and how that a tame olive tree has had a wild branch grafted into it. The wild branch, that's the Gentiles. And he says, you know, the wild branch has been grafted into that tree. Now, the same God that is able to bring this wild branch in and graft it into the tame olive tree is also able to cut it off if you don't remain in the goodness of God. And so that's the whole, that's the gist at least. This is quite a study of the 11th chapter. But that's the gist, at least, of what Paul is talking about. And while I'm on the subject, let me mention another thing that's found down in verse 26. There Paul said, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard, I'm sure you have you ever heard preachers on television and radio talk about that one of these days, before the world comes to an end, you're going to see a great turning back to the Lord of Israel? You know why they say that? Because of a misunderstanding and a misapplication of verse 26 in Romans 11. Yes, Paul said, "And so all Israel shall be saved." But let me tell you a little bit about that. The word "so," as is used here, is an adverb of manner. What does that mean? Well, to boil it down, it's just as though Paul said, "And so in this manner shall all Israel be saved." What manner? Well, just like the Gentiles, they had heard the word of God and believed it and repented of their sins, confessed their faith in Christ, and be baptized, and were baptized into Christ. So in this manner right here, shall all Israel be saved. That's the way God planned it. Paul did not say, nor did he mean to imply, that there would be a complete reversal and all Israel would be saved. But those who are going to be saved in this manner. So, in this manner, shall all Israel be saved. So the 11th chapter of Romans has some very interesting things in it, and it is a fairly deep study, but it is so good and so interesting that anyone who gets into it just almost is certainly to enjoy it so much. Well, I want to look at some things with you concerning the goodness and the severity of God. God is so good. His goodness defies our ability to describe it and express it. And yet His severity is just that great on the other end of the spectrum. As good as He is, His severity is so horrendous and so difficult to perceive that when you put the two together, it caused Paul to make this exclamation, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." Look at the goodness of God. In the very beginning, God created man. What a wonderful thing that was. Not just the creation, but look at the goodness of God toward His creation. He created Adam and then later created Eve from His side. These two became one. And what a lesson for marriage. I mean, you have one man and one woman. There's no way to misunderstand that. And they were to be married. They were to become from twain, one flesh, and these two were to be together. Well, of course, you know the story. Eve was tempted by the serpent and was led astray. She was tempted to eat of the fruit that God told her not to eat of. And when she did, and as I mentioned the other night, she was not content to sin alone. It's funny how we are. We don't like to sin alone. I remember as boys, when we would get together, if somebody would come up with some mischievous idea, unless the rest of us would go along with it, he wouldn't do it. We don't like to do anything like that alone. Unless we can do it as a group, we're not interested. So it was with Eve. She didn't have anybody but Adam, but she wanted to bring him in on it. And so because of that, they were eventually cast out of the garden. And by the way, the Bible tells us in the letters to Timothy that is the very reason that women are not allowed to speak in the church. She led Adam astray. She won't get that chance to do that again. That is the very reason. But that's another subject. God created man in His image. Now, this doesn't mean that we look like God, but we are created in His image from the standpoint that we are eternal. We are immortal. Now, that's not to say we're going to be saved. We can be saved immortally. We can also be lost immortally. Whichever way we go, whether we are saved or lost, we are eternal. The wise man said one time, there was a time when you were not, but there will never be a time when you are not. And boy, I want to tell you something. That just keeps me awake at night if I think about it. Before I was born, I just wasn't. I just didn't exist. But from the time I was conceived until this very time, I have continued to be, and according to what I understand from the Scriptures, I will always be, I will always exist in some form, somewhere, either lost or saved. That's scary. That's just scary. Because what a responsibility that places on me, not only to be saved myself, but to encourage others that I love so much to also be saved and not be lost. But God was so good. He made us in His image. And, you know, He gave us dominion. If you remember reading the Genesis account, Adam and Eve were created and placed in a garden. And you know, if you're not careful, you will miss the fact that that garden didn't grow anything except what it was supposed to grow. Now, anybody would like gardening under those circumstances. There weren't any thorns and thistles. God pronounced that would be the case after they fell, after they sinned. But until that time, apparently, there were no thorns, there were no thistles. That means there were no weeds to corrupt the garden. it just grew the things that, you know, that you wanted to grow. Wouldn't that be nice? I kind of enjoy gardening, but I think I really would have enjoyed it if I had me a plot of ground somewhere that wouldn't grow anything but what I planted. Wouldn't that be nice? Well, that's the way the Lord set it up. But after man sinned, then he had to earn his living by the sweat of his brow. And part of the way he did that was to clean the weeds out of his garden so that it would produce. It's just amazing how good God has been. He gave man dominion over all other creatures. Every other creature in the world was at the disposal of man. Interestingly enough, though, the Bible in other places prohibits our mistreatment of animals. We may take their lives and use their flesh for sustenance, but we are not allowed to abuse them. This is the reason in the Old Testament that it was not permitted by God to work a donkey or an ass along with an ox. One was much larger than the other. One would work the other one too hard, and God wasn't happy with that. So they were not allowed to mistreat them, but they were allowed to use them as they needed. He gave man dominion over all other animals. You can read that in Genesis 1 and 26. And when man fell, here's an interesting thing. When man fell, when man sinned, God announced that early his intentions of sending his son to the world. Now let me read you a passage and you think about this carefully. In Genesis 3 verse 15, God said, he's talking to the serpent here, and this is after even Adam had partaken of the sinful fruit, and they're now guilty of sin. God speaks to the serpent, and he said, I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed, seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, in this passage, scholars tell us, refers to the Son of God. And so there's going to be enmity between the Son of God, because that's the seed of the woman, but also there's going to be enmity between the seed of the devil. Those who want to follow the devil's way, those people are going to be at enmity or at odds with the Son. And then he said, listen to this, it shall bruise thy head. If you want to really get a wake-up call, look in the original Hebrew, and the word it there is translated he. He shall bruise thy heel. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now when you think about this, a bruise to the head, well, that's a fatal injury. And what this passage means is that when this enmity comes about between the Lord and the seed of the devil, wicked people, the Lord would be crucified. Well, that will bruise the head of Satan. How will it do that? Just this way. When Jesus was crucified, you remember that the Apostle Paul said one time that if those wicked people and Satan, if they had realized what they were doing, if they had realized that this was really the will of God, they would never have crucified the Son of God. Because when they crucified Jesus and he shed his blood, he forevermore freed men. No longer did Satan have the right and the ability to just take over a man's life and make him do things that he didn't want to do anymore. You know, in the Bible, you read about people that were possessed of demons. One man, you know, just ran everywhere, took his clothes off, and I know sometimes you wonder if some of these people today aren't possessed with demons, but that's really not the case. That's their own choice. But this fellow took his clothes off, cut himself, and, he was just really in a mess until that demon was removed from him. Then he was dressed and in his right mind, and was somebody that the Lord could do something with. And so, when Jesus died, forevermore, the power of Satan to cause men to misbehave and sin was broken. You say, well, then why is there so much sin in the world today? That's men's choice. Nobody has to be lost. The Apostle Paul told us, you know, that there is not a power in heaven or in hell that is able to keep us from being saved if that's what we want to be. That's just how wonderful it is. On the other hand, when Jesus died, the Lord said, you're going to bruise his heel. Satan received a fatal blow in the sense that he no longer would have the power to overtake people. But on the other hand, the heel of the Lord, the heel of the Son of God, would be bruised. That is, he would suffer an injury. And he certainly did. But he rose again victorious over death, hell, and the grave on the morning of the third day. Hardly a fatal bruise. Hardly a fatal injury. And yet when you consider the injury to Satan, he is still without his power to overcome us even today. You want to be saved? You can be. You want to resist Satan? You can. You don't have to live a wicked life. You can overcome that and you can live for the Lord. And there's not a thing that Satan can do about it. There's the benefit that we have. So God was good to us even in that way. God is so good that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, Jesus said in John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you have a son? How about a daughter? Can you imagine loving anything or anyone enough to give up that son or daughter? Now, I'll just be honest with you. I can't. I can't imagine loving anything, loving anyone, enough to physically allow one of my children to do as Jesus did and be killed. What an awful thing. How much did he love us? That much. More than any of us are really capable of understanding at all. He loved us that much. Again, in Romans 5 and verse 8, Paul wrote and said, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the word commendeth there means demonstrated. He demonstrated it. It's one thing to talk about it, folks. It's another to demonstrate it like he did. He demonstrated his love by giving the Son. There's the proof. As they used to say, the proof of the pudding is in the eating thereof, and there it is for us. You know, through the goodness of God, we were given all Scripture. The Apostle said in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I want to stop and quickly make a few points about this. We read this, usually we hear it quoted, and often there is no explanation whatsoever of it. Now, what usually we get is that the Scripture, the Word of God, is beneficial to us, and that it was all given by inspiration. But notice that Paul said, it is profitable, that is, it is beneficial for doctrine. You know what doctrine is? Doctrine is what we teach. That's doctrine. That's what the Word of God is profitable for. If you want to teach something in the church, there's nothing any more profitable than the Word of God. That's what we need to have. And then he mentions the word reproof. It's also profitable for reproof. To your surprise, if you look this up, you will find that this word is like conviction. It is profitable for conviction. What does it mean to convict someone of their sins? That's what doctrine does. When you teach doctrine, people then understand, oh, I've got to make a change. I'm convicted. That is, I'm convinced in my heart that what I'm doing, how I'm living, is wrong. Paul said doctrine, or rather Scripture, is profitable for reproof or for conviction. Then he said it is also profitable for correction. Now the fellow that has gone astray and then is convicted, all Scripture is given to correct him, to help him understand just where he went wrong, and to set his feet on the right paths. That's what correction does. And finally, it is said that it is profitable for instruction in righteousness. Now, if you think of the construction of this, all Scripture is given for doctrine, that is, for teaching. And it is beneficial to set our paths straight, that is, convict us of our sins. It is profitable to set our paths on the right, our feet on the right path, and correct us. And then once we are on the right path, all Scripture is also profitable or beneficial to instruct us. Why? So that we don't make those mistakes again. And this is one of the reasons why we sometimes preach the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. There's absolutely nothing more that we need beside the Scriptures. That's all that we really need. Well, I've got to hurry along. You know the story of the prodigal son I've already told in this meeting, so fortunately I don't have to belabor that, but I do want to mention one point. You remember after that boy took his money and left home and went off into the land of sin and got hungry and lost everything that he had and finally decided when he was getting ready to eat with the hogs that he would just go home and tell his father that he had sinned against heaven and before him and was not worthy to be made his son. Remember that? The Bible tells us that the father saw him coming. The perspective of Jesus changes from the boy down yonder in the pig pen to the father who is at home and apparently working somewhere near the front of the place so he can watch the road. And one day he saw the son coming. A different sight. A young man left that had everything in the world, and as my dad used to say, he had the world on a string, on a downhill pull. But as he came back, he didn't have anything that he had when he left home. He left with a ring, but he doesn't have one now. He left with a robe, but he doesn't have one now. He left with shoes, but he doesn't have any now. He left with his pride, but he doesn't have any now. He just wants to go back to work for his dad and be like one of the servants. And then, you remember what the father said? The father said, and I want you to get this, he said, bring a robe and put on him. Is that what he said? If you're looking over there in that passage, you'll find that what he said is, bring the best robe and put on him. Bring the best robe. You know, over yonder in the Old Testament, in the Revelation account, I forget the chapter now, John sees a beautiful heavenly sight. He sees those people, and the Bible says they came through great tribulation. You know, a lot of those early Christians, our brethren, came through tremendous tribulation and persecution. John sees them up yonder in this heavenly vision. And they are white. They are dressed in white. John says they have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. You know what that is? You guessed it. That's the best robe. When you come back to the Lord, having been away like this fellow had been, when you come back, the only robe that the Lord is willing for you to wear is the best one. The one that has been made white in the blood of the Lamb. There's your best robe. And isn't it good, isn't it wonderful that the God that we serve and love is so good to us that even when we sin and we're away, when we come back, He doesn't punish us for having been away. He forgives us, and He gives us the best robe that we can have, one that has been made white in the blood of His own Son. Meaning, of course, that our sins are totally and forevermore gone. Now, we've talked a little bit about His goodness. Let me mention briefly some of His severity. Paul said, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity. That's what he wants those Gentiles to do, so let's take a look. The same good God who created man and who placed him in a beautiful garden later drove him out. And he said, you'll earn your living by the sweat of your brow, and thorns and thistles are going to come about. You're going to have it rough now, buddy. That's pretty severe, isn't it? I remember sometimes when I was a boy and I would do something wrong and I was about to get a whipping, I'd say to one of my folks, especially if it was my dad, I'm sorry. I'll never do that again. You know what he would say? You should have thought of that before you did it. Next time I did think of it before I did it. Because I can tell you, when he got through with you, you didn't forget it for a while. And that's essentially what the Lord said to Adam. It's too late. You're going to have to work now. The days of ease for you are over. So the same good God who created man drove him out. And the same good God, because of wickedness and disobedience, sent a horrendous flood to this old world. And it took the lives of everybody in this world except 8 righteous souls. If you ever want to see some graphic evidence of a worldwide flood, go up on Pike's Peak. And in the soil up there, you can see seashells. You sure can. I've seen them. They're up there. I don't remember how high that is, but it is pretty obvious that there was quite a flood on this old world one time. And I don't know how many people were living in the world at the time of the flood. I've heard notions, and as far as I can tell, that's all it is. But scholars believe there could have been as many as 5 billion living on the earth. Were there? I don't know. But there obviously were a lot of people, because the Bible says that the hearts of men and women and the thoughts of men and women were evil continually. They never thought anything but evil thoughts. And God took care of it. He wiped them out. Only 8 were saved. You know, I've heard people suppose, I don't know why people want to bother with such things, but I've heard people suppose that heaven may not be large enough for all of us. You ever heard that? I don't know how big heaven is going to be, but I do know that it'll be big enough. And it may be that it's not going to need to be nearly as big as we sometimes think. Out of whatever there was on the earth when the flood came, only 8 righteous souls were spared. He also destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Great cities, many people, but because of their gross immorality, he finally had enough. Their immorality was open, kind of like it's getting to be in some of our cities today. They didn't even bother to hide it anymore, and God destroyed those cities. And the Bible says, I just looked at it this morning, the Bible says he not only destroyed the cities, but everything that was on the ground. It just everything burned up and must have just looked like the inside of a freshly cleaned oven when he was finished. And you remember, Lot and his wife and 2 daughters, and what a story that is. They started out of there, and really, his sons-in-law wouldn't go. And Lot's wife didn't want to leave, obviously. She turned and looked back, and I can understand that. Many's the time I've left home, especially if I've been going to be gone a long time. And when I get down the road, I'll turn and look back, just kind of so I'll have a memory of what home looks like. She turned and looked back, but God had said, don't. How severe was he? Turned her into a pillar of salt. And Lot was without his wife, and had to raise those daughters, and he did a poor job of it, but he raised his daughters without their mother. Moses was not permitted to enter the promised land. What an interesting story that was. The first time God told Moses to take the children of Israel to a rock and give them and smite the rock because they were out of water. The rock, of course, Paul tells us in the Corinthian letter, that rock was Christ. And so to smite it once was appropriate. But later they ran out of water again. And God said, take them back to the rock. And this time, speak to the rock. He didn't say, don't smite it. He just said, speak. But Moses smote the rock twice and said, here now, ye rebels, must we fetch thee water from this rock? Well, the water came out. But God said to Moses, because you have not believed me to sanctify me in the eyes of the people, you're not going into the promised land. Pretty severe. Thankfully, we get some comfort later when we read of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he was not allowed to lead the people of God into the promised land. Nadab and Abihu were devoured when they offered fire in the altar which God had commanded them not. You can read that in Leviticus, the 10th chapter. And on down in about verse 9, I believe it is, in Leviticus 10, you read where there is a prohibition against them going into the temple with strong drink or wine. Now, there are some scholars who believe that this is an indication that maybe the sons of Aaron, that was who Nadab and Abihu were, maybe they had gone into the temple, or into the tabernacle, I should say, under the effects of strong drink or wine. I don't know. But for whatever reason, they let the fire grow out, apparently, and offered fire that God did not command. And sometimes that's the only thing wrong with what you see. It's not that the Bible says don't do this, that, or the other, but it's just not mentioned. And so whatever the Lord does not state and want, we better not try to give it to Him. I want to mention one last thing quickly, and that's found in Acts chapter 5. This is after the church was established. This shows that the severity of God is still very much in effect today. Now, when the church was established on Pentecost, there were so many people in Jerusalem, that the city was probably several times its normal size. And the people sold some of their belongings because people stayed longer than they intended to stay, and they ran out of things. So the brethren sold what they could and gave to the apostles the money, and they passed that money out. Now, of course, there would have been a certain amount of glory involved in that. People who sold their goods, you know, would have gotten a lot of credit for that. And people being, you know, as vain as they are, Ananias and Sapphira apparently decided that they were going to get in on this. They sold a piece of land. Now, God didn't require them to sell it. They didn't have to sell it. And if they wanted to keep back part of the money, they could. There wasn't anything wrong with that. That absolutely was all right with the Lord. But the problem is, they lied about it and said, this is all we got out of it. When in fact, they got something more. And so when this happened, it was the man who came in first and told this lie, and the Lord struck him dead just like that. About 3 hours later, his wife showed up. And Peter said, tell me, did you sell the land for so much? Yea, she said, for so much. And he said, the feet of those that buried your husband are waiting at the door to carry you out and bury you. And she fell down and gave up the ghost. You know, the Bible says that great fear came upon all them. Well, I don't blame it. It would have scared me half to death. That's how severe God can be. So you look at the incredible goodness on one side, and then look at the incredible, fantastic severity on the other side. And then tell me that we can afford to be lackadaisical, lazy, and careless about living the Christian life. You realize how inconsistent that is with the facts in the Bible? Do you realize that people who were inconsistent in the Scriptures, they came to a bad end almost without exception? Now that's something to think about. And I'm going to leave the lesson with you right there. I'd like to read the 25th chapter of Matthew. And when you get home, try to read that, if you will, and remember the severity of God. Because in that chapter, Jesus points out some of those people who are lost on Judgment Day. Now, he doesn't mention fornicators and adulterers and liars and thieves. We know what's going to happen to those people. The Bible plainly says that all liars shall have their place in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone. But in Matthew 25, Jesus talks about that judgment scene, and he mentions some who are lost. Notice carefully who they are. They are people who are not hospitable. They are not good to their fellow man. They don't help those who need things. Jesus said, I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. I was in prison, you didn't come to see me. I was in want, you didn't help me. Think about that. That's why they were lost. It may not be nearly as hard to be lost as some folks think it will be. Well, here's the plan. Have you taken these steps? If you have, and you've gone away from the church and done some things that are wrong, why don't you today repent of your sins, confess your faults, and pray that you might be forgiven? The Lord is anxious to forgive. Are you ready to be forgiven?